I want to welcome you to that. I didn't introduce myself early. Most of you probably know I'm Pastor Kelly Larson. I'm the senior pastor here at Cornerstone, and I again want to welcome you this morning. And we are in a series in the book of Acts together, and we have been working through the first chapter of these last several weeks, and we're going to continue that this morning by moving into chapter 2. And so the Acts is a transitional book. It's really a history of the inauguration or the beginning of the church. And it's a critical stage of history in which God is fulfilling prophecy, prophecies that are foretold clearly in the Old Testament, looking forward to not only the coming of Jesus, but the inauguration of this unique people that will come together around a new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's an inauguration of this gathering of the church. And so there are many aspects of the book of Acts as we go through, because it's a history, that are descriptive of what the Lord is doing in the life of His people. And many of those descriptions are unique to the period of Acts because it is a beginning. It is a transition from an old covenant national system into a new covenant church system. From an old covenant system where there were temples and where there were sacrifices to a new system of grace and love. And there was grace and love there too. Don't misunderstand. But a new visible system where that grace and love was fully realized on the cross. And where now our relationship with the Lord is no longer dependent upon going to a particular place and bringing certain kinds of sacrifices and interacting. Instead, we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And that together we are the church. But that had to come about, you see. There had to be a point in history in which those prophecies were fulfilled. And so when those prophecies are fulfilled and we see this description of what takes place, sometimes in the life of the church, what we will do is we will take hold of those descriptions in God's Word and begin to make them prescriptions for how we live. Sometimes we'll look at what happened and we'll say, since that happened that way, that's the way it should always happen. But we need to be very careful. Now, there are many things in the New Testament that set examples for us, and that we need to seek to have those examples and follow those examples. But just because something is described in God's Word does not mean that that's the prescription for then how we must live. And if we understand this, it'll help a great deal. As you read through the book of Acts, and not only the Acts, but the Gospels, and as we study this and continue this together. And we're entering in a discussion this morning on a topic that has really challenged the church in many ways. We're entering into a discussion about the fulfillment of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I imagine that many of you, maybe I would suggest that everyone here has been in one way or another touched by the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in terms of how it's playing itself out today. Whether, no matter what your background is, I assure you, you've been touched by this. It's very critical that we try together to understand what this is, what's going on, what's being fulfilled in the book of Acts, so that we can have a good understanding of this and discern how it is that we're to function as the church. And most importantly, to discern whether or not we have the power that God has promised to us to be witnesses to Him or for Jesus. Now, I want to come back to that song that we were singing a minute ago. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. May I suggest to you that the book of Acts, now we title it the Acts of the Apostles, but really it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus at the right hand of the Father, orchestrating and building His church as He promised that He would. It's all about the Father who made a promise to the Son completing that work on the cross, and now sitting at the right hand and administrating the playing out of this plan through the power of the Holy Spirit. May I suggest that sometimes we are tempted to make the book of Acts about the Holy Spirit. In fact, some were offering a suggestion that we rename the book the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But may I suggest that even based on what Luke says at the very beginning, when he's talking about his first work and talking about the first account I composed, if you turn to Acts chapter 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And as we've talked about before, Jesus began to do and teach, and now Luke is continuing that story of what Jesus continues to do and to teach through his apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is very prominent in the book of Acts, but he's prominent as the worker, as the one who is bringing about this plan being administrated by Jesus. But it's really about Jesus, and that's why you will hear again and again and again the disciples and the apostles doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus, because it's all about Jesus. And that should be about our church, too. It should be all about Jesus. Now, we're going to be talking and trying to understand Pentecost, and today's message is really a promise kept. We're going to be looking at Acts 2, 1 through 3, but we need to understand Pentecost as a whole, and that's going to take more than just this message. We'll pick this back up when Tammy and I get back from Africa, actually on the 27th. We'll have that 20th where the students are here, and then the 27th we'll pick this back up, and we'll continue this discussion about Acts 2 and the understanding of Pentecost. May I suggest that the meaning of Pentecost and its implications today are watershed issues that affect everything we do. You know what a watershed is? The watershed is that ridge line in the mountains in which when the water falls, it's the line where the water will either run one direction or another. And so that watershed is that area where the waters part. And if you think about a physical watershed, when the water falls and it comes down, in most cases on these physical geographical watersheds, the water ends up miles apart. And this is a watershed issue. Now, I want to be very clear. This is not an essential issue. This is not an issue over which we separate from believers. This is not an issue where we divide. This is not an issue where we take an arrogant stance and say, I have this right, you have this wrong, and I won't fellowship with you. But please understand that the implications of our understanding of Pentecost, because they affect or should affect every area of our life, this is incredibly significant to your individual life and to the corporate life of the church. This doctrine, what takes place at Pentecost, is fundamental to our understanding of the nature of the church and the nature of you and me as believers and what power we have to live on a day-to-day basis. And so I would suggest to you that it is, although it's not a dividing issue, it is so important that we really do need to spend some time to try to get this right. Now, I need to do just a little bit of self-disclosure here, just so you understand, because we all have our presuppositions and our backgrounds that may have influenced the way that we think. And I just need to be upfront and honest with you. If you've been around, you know this of my history, even though, you know, I haven't been here a tremendous amount of time, so maybe some of you haven't heard this, but I grew up in a church in which the practice of the Holy Spirit was very different from what we practice here at Cornerstone. I'm very heavily influenced in my youth in high school by this, and it has shaped, from an experiential level, the way I think. Now, I strongly believe that experience does not govern what we believe. My experiences should come under the authority of God's Word. And as I have walked my faith walk and have studied the Word of God, I have come to a different understanding of those circumstances and what was going on in that background of mine. I would like to believe, but with all humility, understanding that, like you, I'm influenced too by my experiences, but I would like to believe that this is as a result of God's Word and not as a result of my reacting. But, having said that, let's be good Bereans together, and let's investigate the Word of God together, and let's discern whether the Word is, in fact, saying what I'm going to suggest. And I'm going to speak to you this morning with some conviction about what I believe here. I'm going to support that, Lord willing, with Scripture, but understand that I do so with all humility, and understanding that I, like all of us, need to come under the authority of God's Word. The premise that we're going to be making this morning is that Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit to all believers was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit to all believers was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. That's what we're going to be looking at. We're talking about a promise kept. Jesus had made a promise. We've talked about that before. We'll do a little bit of review of that here yet this morning. But there was a promise made, and now we see the promise kept. And he's keeping it still. We're going to talk about the fulfillment of this promise, the content of it, and then we're going to talk about some causes of confusion. And again, hopefully you got a handout that you can follow along and use for your purposes in tracking. Really, the fulfillment of the this promise is Acts 2. So we'll be talking about the fulfillment of this process as we go through all of Acts 2, because this promise is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, and then its results and its manifestation and the signs of its fulfillment continue as we go through that day's events, which are recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. But this morning we're going to focus just on verses 1 through 3. Acts 2, 1 through 3. When the day of Pentecost was fulfilled or had fully come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire being distributed, and they rested on each one of them. So this is this account. They are gathered together in this upper room, perhaps in the same room in which they shared the Lord's Supper. We don't know for sure, but they are gathered together, and they are gathered on the day of Pentecost. And so what we see on this day is an the expectation of fulfillment. So we have the fulfillment of the promise, but we want to talk for just a moment about their expectation that this promise would be fulfilled. Acts 1:4, gathering them together, he, Jesus, commanded them, all of the disciples that were there, all 120, not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Lord had promised. So you see here how the Lord is creating amongst his disciples this expectancy, wait, because this is going to happen. And then in verse 5, he goes on and he says, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You will be baptized in, actually, the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so you see that there is an expectation building, that Jesus is creating this expectation that a promise that he's made is going to be fulfilled. And he says, not many days from now. Well, precisely, we're talking about 10 days from then. Now, how do we know that? Well, because Passover to Pentecost is 50 days. We know that. That's the Jewish feast festival or schedule. 50 days. Jesus spent 40 days, we're told, instructing them before he ascended. And when he ascended, he said, not many days from now, meaning in 10 more days, this is going to happen. Now, they didn't know that at that point. They probably were wondering how many days, but they had an expectancy that this was going to be fulfilled, and they were gathered for that purpose. Now, this expectation wasn't new to them. In fact, in John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, John records Jesus saying, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also. Jesus is talking about the promise of the coming Holy Spirit, and he is building in their minds an expectation. Notice that he says, you will bear witness also. John's terminology there is, look at Acts 1:8. What is the purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit? For power, that you might be my witnesses. You see, we're talking about the same thing here. Jesus is promising the coming of the Holy Spirit, this helper who will come and help us. And so there is this expectation. You can imagine the atmosphere in the air as these are gathered together. They're praying continually with one another. They're probably talking about what's it going to be? When's it going to come? What's it going to look? How will we know it's here? And this expectation is growing and growing. And then we have the fulfillment. And Pentecost was the day of fulfillment. Now, there are implications of this fulfillment all the way through Acts and even in our lives today, but Pentecost was the day of the fulfillment of this promise. Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled, is what it literally says. And I think that Luke chose that word, fulfilled there. We re-recorded as when Pentecost had fully come, or when it got here. But Luke chooses to use this word fulfilled because he understands that this is the fulfillment of promise. This day is the fulfillment. This was the day of fulfillment. And we know this because clearly Peter clearly understood Pentecost to be the fulfillment of the prophet, of the promise. Peter's interpretation of what takes place on this day is that this promise is fulfilled. In fact, Acts 2:33, you can look there just a few verses ahead of where we are, or you can read it on the screen. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, Jesus, poured forth this which you both see and hear. And I want to point out that he says he has poured forth. Jesus poured forth. The scriptures tell us that Jesus will baptize in the Spirit. The Father made the promise to Jesus. Jesus executes this. He pours it forth. And that terminology, pour forth, will come out again as we see it occur again and again in the book of Acts, linking other events in the book of Acts with this. But do you see how he's telling his hearers there, many of them who had heard this noise, this sound from heaven, and he's explaining to them what they both heard and saw. They heard the sound and they saw these disciples from Galilee speaking in other languages. Peter explains it by saying, this is the fulfillment of the coming of the Holy Spirit, this promise. Pentecost is the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits. Okay? This is a celebration of the nation of Israel. It was the beginning of the harvest celebration. Now, the harvest would last 7 weeks. And so the Pentecost celebration was a bringing in of the first fruits, if you will. It's kind of like you guys that have you farm here today. Imagine if at the beginning of harvest, you go out and you grab some ears at random from your cornfield and you bring those ears in to evaluate how good those ears are and what kind of a harvest you're about to reap. And then you have a celebration that recognizes God's bountiful provision. That's what Pentecost was. It is the beginning of a celebration, of the beginning of harvest. Now, we could talk about the Passover and how that's fulfilled in Christ's death, and how, but this Pentecost day is, it's talked about in Leviticus 23 and in other places, and it looks ahead to what? What does it look ahead to? Pentecost was a picture of the inauguration of the church, the beginning of the harvest. The beginning. You see, the harvest is still going on. We're still in the 7 weeks of harvest. This was the celebration. It was a celebration of the bringing in of the first fruits. In fact, Paul describes you and me as believers as the first fruits of Christ. And so this is our celebration, and Pentecost is only appropriate that the Lord inaugurate the church on this day. The experiences of Pentecost did not come because of prayer or tarrying, but because the day fulfilled God's sovereign purposes. There are some that would teach that you're baptized in the Holy Spirit by waiting, by praying fervently, by tarrying. And if you tarry and pray and pray and tarry and pray and you just have faith and you have faith, God will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. But there's none of that here. You see, this was fulfilled because it was a day that God had designated thousands of years beforehand in His holy word to be fulfilled because it was His sovereign design and plan, not because a group of people were praying. Now, they were praying, but that's not what inaugurated this day. The Lord inaugurated this day because it was fulfilling the purpose of Pentecost as a feast. And it is the first fruits, the gathering. In fact, Pentecost has often been called the Feast of Ingathering. And isn't that interesting? The ingathering. Because isn't that what we're to do as a church? To gather? To gather. A loud noise filled the room. You see this. If you look at Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a rushing wind, a violent wind. And Luke emphatically points out that this noise is from heaven. There came suddenly, this is how this literally goes, there came suddenly from heaven a noise or a sound. From heaven. Why does Luke point out that this is from heaven? Well, Acts 1:10 and 11. Jesus had ascended and the disciples are standing looking up and gazing into the heavens, and they have this encounter with the angels. And as they were gazing intently into heaven, while he was departing, behold, two men with white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Why the repetition? And why does Luke say the sound came from heaven? Because Luke wants us to know that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy in which Jesus said, I'm going, and it's good that I go, because when I go, I will send to you the Helper. I will fulfill the promise, where? From the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so Luke makes it very clear, and the angels make it very clear, that this is from Jesus. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy. This isn't just an experience happening. It is from heaven. What came was from Jesus, who had gone to the Father in heaven and was now sending what he had promised from heaven. You see that? If you look at the script, this becomes clear as we contemplate this, and this is important, that this was the day of fulfillment. And it came from Jesus to fulfill God's sovereign purposes. The noise was, notice it was like a driving strong wind, or the New American Standard says, there came a noise like a violent rushing wind. This really literally is a driving strong wind. Now, the word wind is actually the word, root word, ne'o. You know, we get a word from this. We get the word pneumonia. Because ne'o literally means to blow or breathe. Pneumonia, what are we talking about? The lungs and breathing, right? This is the breath. This word ne'o is also the same word used of the Holy Spirit. It was a noise like a strong blast of breath, is what literally Luke is saying. It was a strong blast of breath. Now, Luke refers to wind in many other cases in both his gospel and in the book of Acts, but he never uses this word. He uses a different word, a more normal word for wind. In this case, he uses this word, ne'o. Why? As I said a moment ago, this is the same word for pneuma, the word we translate spirit or Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that this blast of breath, think back to what Jesus did with the disciples when he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. That blast of breath in which the Holy Spirit was received by the disciples in that moment. The Bible frequently connects God's Spirit with breath and wind. Frequently connects these two. Okay? Let's look at this. Job 37:10. From the breath of God, ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. What's he talking about, this breath of God? Isn't this the wind? We all know that the wind comes, the cold air comes down, and it makes ice, and it freezes things. He's talking about wind, this breath of God. Interestingly enough, you know the Old Testament was translated into the Greek? Because many in that time couldn't read Hebrew. And so they translate into the Greek, and that's called the Septuagint. You don't need to know that. It won't be a quiz later today. But the Septuagint is the Greek translation. Now, Luke was a primary Greek reader. More than likely was reading the Old Testament in the Greek, or the Septuagint. Guess what word is used for breath? Ne'o. Ne'o. Same word in this Acts passage. Ezekiel 37:9. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. What is that reference to? If you go back, and I encourage you to do this in your own time later, go look at Ezekiel 37 and place that in its context. What it's talking about is the new life of Christ that's going to be given to us when the dead bones, the dry bones, are brought to life because of regeneration. Because of salvation that was coming. And it's going to be coming through from the four winds. You want to guess what word that is? No. It's the same, actually, if you wanted to read this in the Greek, prophesy to the pneuma, the breath, the spirit, and all that. Every time it says breath is the word for pneuma, ne'o. Do you see the connection here? This blast of breath at Pentecost was the Spirit manifesting himself, making himself visible in a noise like this blast of breath. And Luke wants us to understand that that's what's going on here. This noise was like a driving blast of breath signifies the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. See, this is when the promise is fulfilled. Catch this now. Please, this is important. Because we've got a sequence of events here that we're going to unfold. This, when this noise comes, this sudden blast of breath comes is when the promise of the Holy Spirit is fulfilled. Everything else that follows are signs and indications that the promise has been fulfilled. This is the fulfilling because the Spirit is the very breath that's breathed into us and that gives us life. He indwells us. He regenerates us. He's in us. That's the fulfillment of Pentecost right there when the noise happens. And we don't know this for sure, but I would suggest to you, based on other circumstances, that this is what draws the attention of the crowd. Not the speaking in tongues later. It's this blast of breath that's sudden and it's like a violent, loud, strong blast of breath that fills the whole room where they're at. And I believe that's probably what attracted people. You can think about that and debate that with yourself and others as you study this. So we've talked about the fulfillment of this promise, okay? But now we need to talk about the content of the promise. And really what we're doing is we're asking, what is it that Jesus had promised? So what is this thing that he had promised exactly? Well, first, it's the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, he said, well, duh, Kelly, that's what the scriptures say. And you're right, Acts 1:5. For John baptized in water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, this isn't also a new idea to these disciples. We're going to have to answer the question, what is this baptism that he's talking about? Because this is critical for our understanding. But it's not new. Luke 3:16, John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you in water, but one who is coming, who is mightier than I, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. We'll have to talk about that fire another time. I want you to focus on the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But I also want to point out that this is recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, John 1:33. All four Gospels give this promise. Why? Do you understand? This is vitally important to the makeup, to the life, and to the power of the church. If we're missing this, we're missing something of significant importance. Because this is the power. If we're going to be witnesses, then we better understand what this is. It affects everything. But there is a popular 20th century belief. And we need to talk about this because it's a prevalent 20th century belief. Now, you say, Kelly, why did you put 20th century up there? Because what I'm the doctrinal statement I'm going to share with you for just a moment from a very popular view came about in 1901. This isn't a doctrine that precedes 1901. This is a 20th century belief. And there are many today, as I alluded to last week, that have gone even further and said that here in this century, in 2000 or 2001, God inaugurated yet a new wineskin, and he is doing yet a new work through some of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. But this isn't the history of the church and where they believed. But understand this before I show you what this says. Listen, we want to be humble about this. We want to understand that, as I said earlier, these are not issues to separate over. These are not issues to say, hey, you're right, I'm wrong, and I can't fellowship with you. That's not what this is about. But you do understand that this has huge implications for how I live my day-to-day life. So what is it? From a doctrinal statement of a very popular, very, very prevalent denomination, we believe the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a special experience following salvation that empowers believers for witnessing and effective service, just as it did in the New Testament times. And this is a cardinal belief, meaning it's a fundamental belief, one of only four. We hold to this, and this goes on to say that it is manifested or signaled by the speaking in tongues. So in other words, if you haven't spoken in tongues, you have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and you do not have power for witnessing and effective service. Now, do you understand now why this is vitally important? Because if we have this wrong, if we have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, then we don't possess the power to both witness and to serve in the way that Jesus intended us to serve. We've got to get this right. You see how this is a watershed issue? This will take us miles apart in the way that we even come together and corporately worship. It's not essential. It's not essential. It's an issue of salvation, but it is an important issue. You understand? What is baptism? Well, Paul seems to explain this differently. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is Paul's explanation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit." You see, Paul here is explaining for us the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And he's saying the baptism in the Holy Spirit is the baptism into one body. And it doesn't matter where your nationality is. It doesn't matter what your social status is. It doesn't matter where you came from. We are all baptized into the body of Christ. And that is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Baptism in the Spirit is the spiritual reality of the believer being placed into the body of Christ. That is the church. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is your baptism into the church. If you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit, if we're understanding Paul's words correctly, then you are not in the church. You're not in the body of Christ. It's not that you just don't have power. You understand you're not in the body of Christ. We need to clear up this misunderstanding. Why is there a misunderstanding here, okay, on this verse? Why? Why do we get this confused? Well, unfortunately, many translations say, and you may have the New American Standard, the NIV, the King James, or others, where it says, by one Spirit. By one Spirit. Now, I know there's going to be somebody in here that's going to be glad to point out to me after the service that the ESV says in. We have some promoters of the ESV. ESV is a great translation. It really is. And it gets it right here. But this is your translation. Most of our translations say by one Spirit. So why does that make a difference? Why does that create confusion? You see, because if you go back to that other doctrinal statement, when they go to this passage, you say, no. That's not the baptism in the Holy Spirit that took place at Pentecost. This is a different baptism. This is the baptism by the Holy Spirit that places you into the body. You see, Jesus baptized you in the Spirit to give you power, and the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the church. And all believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the church, but you may not be baptized by Jesus in the Holy Spirit. Do you understand? So we're talking about two different baptisms here. We're talking about the baptism of the Spirit in the Spirit, the baptism by the Spirit. But you understand that that gets us to three baptisms? The phrase translated, let's come back though. The phrase translated by one Spirit is the same wording used in every other occurrence and should be translated in the same way. In one Spirit. You know, the only difference between this statement in all of those passages we talked about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and Acts, where it says baptized in the Spirit, the only difference is Paul adds the word one. We can't translate this differently unless we're trying to make justification for something else. And this is debated clearly, but pretty much everyone agrees that if you come to an understanding that this is the baptism in the Holy Spirit, then baptism in the Spirit must be for all believers when you're saved, not a subsequent act. Everything hinges on this. There aren't three baptisms. Paul says in Ephesians 4:4-5, there is one body. Notice he says, and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one baptism. You say, well, wait a minute, Kelly. We do water baptism here. Isn't that two? We have water baptism and Spirit baptism. That's two. So why not have three if we've got two? No, we have one. Water baptism is the visible sign of the spiritual reality of the one baptism. Water baptism. Understand this. Water baptism is the visible sign of the spiritual reality of the one baptism. That is the Spirit baptism in which you were baptized in the Spirit and placed into the body of Christ, made a member of His church. These aren't different baptisms. They're the same. Jesus immerses. That's what that word baptized means. That's how we would translate it. Jesus immerses believers in the Holy Spirit. This immersion puts them into the body of Christ, to the church. And this immersion applies to all believers. All. 1 Corinthians 12:13 again. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Notice the one Spirit there and the one body. And think back to that Ephesians passage. There is one Lord, one faith, one body, one baptism, one Spirit. This is the same thing. All have it. Paul goes on in verse 18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. At Pentecost, God gave the disciples a visible sign that the gift was for all. Okay, I want you to look at this passage. Notice that all 120 are there. When the day of Pentecost, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Now, we know this is all because what has just happened in the context? We just talked about this last week. They just selected one to fill the place of Judas, right? Now, some say, well, this is only the 12 apostles that were here. But among whom were they choosing from if they weren't all together? All means 120 because they had to have a group of people to look around and say, among these, who meets these qualifications to fill Judas's spot? You see, they all were there. All 120 were there. And the tongues like fire were distributed on each one of them. Verse 3, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire. They were like fire. It wasn't actually fire, but it looked like fire. Looked like if you look at a fire flame, an individual flame, it kind of looks like a tongue. And so what looks like fire is on each one of them. Why? Why? Because each one received it. And if we've not been baptized in the Spirit, we haven't been placed into the body of Christ, the church. Jesus gave a visible sign of this reality to his people. In that Pentecost room, in that upper room at Pentecost, the wind came, the Spirit came, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and Jesus said, now watch, I'm going to prove to you by something very visible that this applies to every single one of you. Not just a handful because a few of you didn't pray enough or didn't tarry enough or didn't whatever. You fill in the blank of the things that we need to do in order to be baptized in the Spirit according to some. Jesus is saying, no, look, all, every single one, you have it. And what did they do for it? Nothing. God fulfilled a promise on that day. So we've talked about the baptism of the Spirit, but there's also the receiving of the Holy Spirit here. This is a receiving of the Holy Spirit. It's a baptism in the Spirit that puts us into the church, into the body of Christ. But it's even more profound than that. It is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:33 confirms this, where Peter goes on to preach about what just happened. And he says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, remember when Luke said it came from heaven? Jesus went to heaven, to heaven, to heaven. Peter understands this and says, he was exalted to the right hand of God. He's in heaven. And having received the promise from the Father of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth that which you both see and hear. How does Peter describe what these people are seeing and hearing here? It's the promise fulfilled. And he goes on in verse 38, repent and you will what? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You might say, well, yeah, but Kelly, that's the gift of the Spirit. It's different from receiving the Spirit. Well, let's go on. Acts 8:14 and verse 16. They sent them Peter and John. This was in Samaria. The Samaritans had believed. They sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might what? Not receive the gift, but receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any one of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And in Acts 10:44 and 45, while Peter was still speaking to Cornelius and to all these Gentiles, while he was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit did what? Notice the same terminology. The Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been what? Poured out on the Gentiles also. You see how Peter is making that pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and he's directly tying it back to what happened at Pentecost. And he's saying, in essence, guys, hey, what happened there? It happened to us. It happened to these guys too. It's the same thing. If we have not received the gift of the Holy Spirit, we do not belong to Christ. Hear me again. If we have not received the Holy Spirit, we do not belong to Christ. You say, Kelly, how do you know that? Because Paul says it. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that is the Spirit that Christ gave, the fulfillment of the promise, he does not belong to him. Now, you understand that there are many who believe that in order for you to have been saved, in order for your salvation to have been confirmed, you must have spoken in tongues. If you have not spoken in tongues, you are not saved, according to many. Now, there are many others who say, no, you're saved, but you're just not baptized in the Spirit. And when you're baptized in this special additional thing, this work, then you will speak in tongues and you'll have power. But this is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. If you haven't received the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Him. This is important. This gets at the core of what it means to be in the body. You see, it's critically important that we understand this. So we've talked about the fulfillment of this promise. We've talked about what the promise was. Now we need to talk about some of the causes of confusion. Why all the confusion about this? We'll spend more time talking about this as we unfold Acts, because we'll come to these, some of these particular incidences, but I want to give you a brief overview right now as to hopefully give you some reason to clear up this confusion. Why do many believe this baptism is a special experience following salvation, subsequent to, after? Sometimes maybe a day, sometimes a month, sometimes years to come. Why? Well, because of the descriptions of events in Acts. Because there are many of these descriptions that take place in the book of Acts that seem to paint a different picture for us. And so they go to these descriptions. For example, in Acts 8, in Acts 10, in Acts 19, people are baptized in the Spirit after they believe, just like at Pentecost. Now, we'll talk about one of these incidences in Acts 19, about whether it was after, but we'll get there in a minute. But you see, this is where we go. Look at Acts 8. Look at Acts 10. You can do this and study this on your own, but Acts 10, Acts 19, it's the Spirit coming upon people in the first two cases, clearly, where they have already believed. Well, if that's the way it happened then surely that's the way it should be happening today, right? What have we been saying? Luke's descriptions are not necessarily our prescriptions. Luke is describing what took place. He's not prescribing what took place. You understand? There's a difference between those two things. Well, we need to ask a question. Are there special circumstances that required special experiences? Were there special circumstances going on in this inauguration of the church, in this transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant, in this time and era where the church needed to grow and needed to be visible? Did there something special at that time? Was there something needed? Well, look at Acts. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 8. And we're going to look real quickly at verses 14 through 17. This is about the Samaritans. Now, Jesus had said, "You'll be my witnesses in all of Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria." And so we see the gospel coming to Samaria, to the Samaritans, okay? And in Acts 8:14, we have, "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John." We'll talk about why in a minute. "Who came down." Now, they received the word, right? They're believing. They're receiving the gospel. "They came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because he had not yet fallen on them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So we see, obviously, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They received him after they were saved. They'd already been baptized. And so these people are believers. The apostles came down, presumably laid hands on them and prayed, and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay? But the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. Think of your history. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews. Do you know that the Jewish people would not set foot in the land of Samaria? Did you know that the Jewish people would go way out of their way to go around Samaria so as not to defile themselves with these wicked, miserable people from the north? The Samaritans were despised. And many of these Jews looked at them and said, "There's no way they're going to be among us. The Samaritans, you've got to be kidding me." The Jewish community needed to see visibly that God had given the Samaritans the same gift. They needed to see it. Because, you see, our problem today is that we don't understand the cultural divide between these two people. We don't get the angst. Now, we can see it, some of this kind of angst play out in the difference between Bosnia and Croatia, for example. the hatred, the ethnic cleansing that will take place around the world. That's the attitude here. You see, they're going to say, there's one Lord, one baptism, one faith. Yeah, for the Jews, but not for the Samaritans. They have a different kind of thing over there. God loves them and all of that, but it's different. The Lord needed to show them something very visible that said, no, it's not different. There's one Lord, there's one faith, and there is one baptism. Acts 10, turn over there. Acts 10, and let's look quickly at verses 44 through 48. Cornelius, who is a Jew, gathered with his family who are all, Gentile, gathered with his family who are all Gentiles. And Peter had come down because of a vision and a request from Cornelius himself. He's preaching the gospel to them, and in verse 44 it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, that is, he was preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Spirit had been poured out in the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. You see, so what's taking place here, and I'm sorry, let's go on. Surely no one can refuse the water, he goes on in verse 47. Surely no one can refuse the water for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit here is said to mirror the manifestation of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, evidenced by speaking in tongues. And they received the word and then were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, this should be the pattern for today. And it should be manifested by the speaking of tongues. Well, the Jews would not have otherwise believed that the Gentiles would be included had this not happened. They hated the Gentiles probably more than they hated the Samaritans. And we know this because I want to draw your attention to this passage and look at a couple of things as we go into chapter 11. Look at 11:2. Peter went back to Jerusalem and he shared what happened among them, and the Jews took issue with him. What are you doing, Peter? They're Gentiles. They, all the apostles together, some of them, take issue with him. Look at verses 15 and 17. Peter appeals to the Pentecost experience to help these people understand. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the what? At the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit. Peter is appealing to that same event and saying, look, it's the same thing. The Jewish believers only believe on the basis of the visible sign. Look at verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God. It took a visible sign manifested for all to see that the baptism in the Holy Spirit had taken place for the Gentiles too. Why? Because there is one Lord, there is one faith, and there is one baptism, and there is no dividing line between Jew or Gentile, Greek. There's no dividing line between Samaritan and Jew, Gentile, Jew. We are all one body, all baptized, all received the same Spirit. But had the Lord not, in the inauguration of the church and in the beginning of this, had there not been these special circumstances, these special events would not have been needed. Why don't we need them today? Because we have the Word of God that promises these things. We just need to believe His Word that we've received the Spirit. I don't need some sign. Finally, Acts 19, 1 through 6. These followers of John come together. John the Baptist, that is. And Paul comes across them. He says he found some disciples. These are disciples of John the Baptist. They're not disciples of Jesus. And we know that because he goes on to say, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, no, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. They haven't heard anything about this. And he said to them, what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. They were disciples of John the Baptist. Paul said, John baptized with the water of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after them, that is, in Jesus. In other words, Paul preached the gospel to them and clarifies the gospel to them. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus in water. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. These were disciples of John the Baptist, okay? They weren't believers. They had not heard the full gospel yet. Paul explains it to them. And they received the Spirit when they believed. When Paul lays hands on them, there's no reason not to believe that that's his baptism of them, or it is his acceptance of them into the church. And even if it is this subsequent act, why? It's a visible sign to confirm that even the followers of John the Baptist needed the gospel. Because otherwise there would be these disciples of John the Baptist wandering around thinking themselves to have received the message, to have been baptized into John's baptism and to have been okay. They needed a visible sign to say, no, 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 no. You also, even you disciples of John the Baptist, you also need the same message and you will receive the same Spirit. And the Lord does this as a visible way of saying, see, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. We must remember that Lord Luke's descriptions are not necessarily our prescriptions. We have to get this right. Don't prescribe what Luke describes unless you are certain of this. And there is nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere where the baptism of the Holy Spirit is commanded. It's explained by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Nowhere, nowhere does it say be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And yet if this is so profoundly important for power and for living our lives and being witnesses, wouldn't we be we're commanded to be filled, but everybody recognizes that that filling is different. Be filled with the Spirit. We don't have to be commanded to be baptized in the Spirit because you already are. You can process this last point on your own. I don't know if you desire an experience with the Lord or not, but there are many that do. And in fact, there are many times I do. And sometimes those desires that we have for a feeling, an experience with God, you know, that's legitimate. David desired an experience with God. All God's people desire an experience with God. We do. We want to feel His presence. But let's be careful that we don't define our relationship with Him based on experiences. My relationship with the Lord isn't dependent upon my experiences. And I tell you, there are many people out there right now who are incredibly depressed and discouraged. I know someone who's very dear to me who is near suicide over the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Why not me, Lord? I'm doing everything. You don't need an experience. You need faith to believe what God said. Did God say? He said, you believe in me, I'll save you. You'll be baptized in the Spirit. If you're a believer in Christ, you've already been baptized in the Spirit. You already have the power promised. You don't need an experience to know you have the Spirit. What do you need? You just need to trust God's promise. That's all you need. Take God at His word. He said, I promise. I'm going to go and I'm going to baptize you in the Spirit. And He did. And He did for all time and for all believers. And every single person here, if you put your faith and your trust, if you repented and believe in Jesus, you are baptized in the Spirit and you have His power. And we need to learn what it means to be filled, and we'll talk about that. But you've been baptized and you don't need to go look for another experience. Don't get discouraged because God's not manifesting Himself to you. That's okay. He will sometimes. But sometimes He's like a loving friend that withdraws a little bit in order to see just how much we believe and trust in Him. And He wants us to grow in our faith. He wants us to trust Him. And we need to grow through the faith in those times when we don't feel Him present. We don't have the experiences. Will we still trust? Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You. You are awesome and You fulfilled Your promises to us, Lord. Help us to apply this now to our lives in a way that honors You. Help us to trust in Your word and believe what You've said. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming, and go have an awesome, glorious day.